Welcome everybody, good to see you. Let's start with a prayer and then we'll get right to it. Heavenly Father, thank you again that you're a God who speaks. We give you praise that you're a God who's not remote from us. You've drawn near and you've given us your word by which we can learn of you and we can learn all the things that we need to know to live lives that please you. So as we turn our mind to some pretty difficult parts of the Bible tonight, please help us to be alert and grant that we would just remember the things that we need to so that we can be good handlers of your word of truth. So please help us tonight, we pray by your spirit, for the sake of your son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. Now, there's at least a couple of things that we can draw out of that. The first is this, that correctly handling the word of truth will be difficult. So we have to do our best. It's not going to be easy, but it will be worthwhile. So Paul says to Timothy, do your best. The other thing is he says that if he does his best, the goal is that he wants to be a worker who has no need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now that suggests that it's possible to incorrectly handle the word of truth. What we're aiming to do in these talks is to correctly handle the word of truth. And the wisdom literature and the Psalms are difficult parts of the Bible. They're difficult because they're ancient, of course, the whole Bible's ancient, but these parts of the Bible step outside of the Bible's storyline, pretty much. So we're not dealing with story when we're dealing with the wisdom literature and the Psalms. There's elements of narrative, there's elements of story in there, but they deal with ideas which, frankly, are sometimes very strange and quite confronting. We can't deal with all the problems tonight. I'm going to try to sketch out a few of them. Now, a couple of things. I've got no idea how long this is going to take, so if you think you need to leave, then go. I haven't got any printed literature because I just didn't have time to get it together. Some people already have added their names to a list down here. If you'd like the printed notes, which I will produce tomorrow, I'll email them to you, but just give me your address here. So don't worry too much about scribbling things down unless you're a compulsive scribbler. There will be notes eventually. But we're talking tonight about the wisdom literature. The wisdom books occur about halfway through the Old Testament. In fact, about halfway through the Bible, because remember that the Old Testament makes up around three quarters of our Bible. So the wisdom literature is located in that Bible library about there. The wisdom books that we talk about are Job, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Psalms comes in between. There are some wisdom psalms, but psalms exists in a genre somewhat separate from the wisdom genre. So we'll talk about that in a while as well. Now, wisdom theology was common in all ancient Near Eastern cultures. Wisdom writing is not unique to the Judeo-Christian world. So the ancient Egyptians, the ancient Babylonians and Assyrians, they all had a wisdom tradition as well. Matter of fact, quite a number of the proverbs in our Bible are borrowed directly from the writings of the ancient Egyptians, which is a very interesting thing. If you were to read in other places like Esther, Jeremiah, Daniel, even in Matthew, you'll read about wisdom. Because who was it that visited Jesus? It was the wise men. They weren't Jews. They were from the East, which means beyond the Jordan River. So wisdom was a part of life for people back in those days. Wisdom, as I said, doesn't advance the Bible storyline. Wisdom sits outside of the overall narrative that takes us from creation through the Exodus to the arrival of Jesus to the new creation. Wisdom depends on creation. Wisdom is reflecting on the lessons that can be learnt from creation. Creation is stamped with God's wisdom, with his reason and order, and for that reason it invites reflection. You can look at the things, you can look at the world that God's made, and you can learn important lessons from it. So, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, the writer says, go to the ant, O sluggard, so lazy people can learn from ants. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. So looking at ants furnishes lessons that lazy people ought to learn from. We can learn from God's creation. Wisdom takes God's creatorship as seriously as his redemption. So it's great that God is a God who saves, but wisdom says, isn't it wonderful that we've got a God who creates? and who's given us a logical, orderly, reasonable creation from which we can learn important lessons. Now, Solomon is very much associated with the wisdom tradition. We're told that he, when God said, "What do you want?" Solomon asked for wisdom beyond anything else. And we have lots of references to the wisdom of Solomon in the historical parts of the Bible. But he studied more than just the covenant. And so in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33, we read a bit about Solomon and his intellectual life. He described plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. And Solomon had an inquiring mind, and his inquiries led him to all sorts of aspects of God's creation. Now, the Old Testament law can be summed up like this. The Old Testament law says, believe and obey. But the wisdom literature says, think hard as well as humbly. Keep your eyes open, use common sense and conscience. And that's what Derek Kidner, a very fine English author, has to say about it. Think hard. That's what the wisdom literature invites us to do, especially about the bits of life that perplex us. Wisdom is an outlook on life. It's skill for living well. If you want to define wisdom according to the Bible, then skillful living would be a good way of saying it. If you want to be a skilled liver, then wisdom is for you. Wisdom focuses on the events of everyday life. It's about daily living. It doesn't dwell on God's mighty acts, his mighty acts of salvation. Wisdom has to do with the ordinary stuff of just being a regular human being. It begins with the fear of God. Now, the fear of God is a concept which occurs quite often throughout the wisdom literature, and fear means reverence. A New Testament equivalent to the term fear is faith, which means depending on God, trusting in God, being confident in God. To fear God means that you revere him and you acknowledge his godness at the same time as acknowledging that you're not God. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the book of Proverbs, we're going to go through, we're not going to go through in the order that the books occur in the Bible. We're going to do it this way, and I'll try to explain why. Proverbs is like, it's the quintessential wisdom book. And Job and Ecclesiastes need to be read almost in a dialogue with the book of Proverbs. So we're going to start with the book of Proverbs, then we're going to have a look at those others. So we might say that Proverbs is a 31-chapter instruction set for a good life. It was written so that parents could teach their children. And I'm sure that in times past, parents would have instructed their children and made them memorise the book of Proverbs. I met a man a few years ago. Actually, I taught his daughter at school. And I went in to visit him in hospital because he was dying of cancer. And he told me that when he had the first of his six children, he decided he'd need God's help. And so he pledged from that day onwards to read a chapter of Proverbs every day, which he did. And when I went to his funeral, the number of people who spoke of him and referred to his level-headedness and his wisdom was an interesting thing. There's 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs. You could read one a day most months of the year. It would do you good. Of course, there's lots of other... And he didn't just confine himself to the Proverbs. He read widely through the Scriptures, but that was his habit, and it's a good one. Proverbs is instruction for a good life. Now, Proverbs are virtually universal. They occur in most cultures. And so in our English culture, English language culture, we've got proverbs like, it's no use crying over spilt milk, which has nothing to do with crying or milk. The proverb has a meaning which goes beyond its literal meaning. We all get that, don't we? So in other words, once you've spilt your glass, there's no point sooking about it. That's a principle that carries over and helps us to understand how to make the best of difficult situations in life. Here's another one. You can't judge a book by its cover, which has nothing to do with reading, right? It has to do with judging things by appearances, right? So we're familiar with Proverbs and the role that they play. Proverbs are virtually universal. They're short sentences. And so in the biblical Proverbs, you'll find that mainly they're just these brief, pithy sentences that contain important things. They contain wisdom. They teach people good morals and truth. They teach what you might call traditional values. The Bible Proverbs and most Proverbs use what we could call poetic language. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But they also usually have memorisable form. So if you think of an English language Proverbs like this one, where am I going with this set of pictures? Of course, a stitch in time saves nine. If you've got a small hole in your jeans, unless you want to look ridiculously fashionable, best get your needle and thread out and start to stitch it soon, because a small hole will soon turn into a large tear. A stitch in time saves nine. One of the good things about that proverb is it's memorable because it almost rhymes, right? Proverbs are short, catchy sayings that have a role to teach. They use poetic form so that they're more easily memorised. Skill in interpretation with Proverbs is required. You'll need to be a skillful handler of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that the book of Proverbs was written so that you will be able to understand proverbs and parables, the sayings and the riddles of the wise. So wise people use a variety of tactics to get their message across, and you'll need to use skillful reading techniques to be able to understand them. Proverbs actually says it won't be easy, but it will be worth it. So in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom, though it cost all you have. Get understanding. In Proverbs chapter 2, it says that the search for wisdom will be like a search for buried treasure. Right? And if you want to be a treasure hunter, you've got to invest considerable sums of time and energy in that. Proverbs use poetic license. Now, sometimes because we're so careful to want to say that the Bible is God's word and it's true, we forget that sometimes the Bible includes figures of speech which are not to be understood literally. So have a look at this one. Proverbs 23, verses 1 and 2. When you sit to dine with a ruler, note well what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you're given to gluttony. So, if Malcolm Turnbull invites you to dinner and you feel like making a pig of yourself, put a knife to your throat. What it means is be careful when you're around important people how you behave. That's what it means. But it uses exaggerated language to make a point. So when you're reading the book of Proverbs, they're not all to be understood literally. We've got to get inside the fact that poetry uses figures of speech. Proverbs are proverbs and not promises. Now this is important to get to, because like I said before, we need to be skillful handlers of Scripture, and we'll see why in just a moment. Proverbs 10 verse 4 says, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. I bet you if I asked you, you would know lazy people who are wealthy. And I bet you, if I asked you, you would know diligent people who are not wealthy. So does that mean that verse is not true? No, we've got to be good handlers of the Scriptures. Proverbs show us the best route to the most desirable outcome. Generally speaking, in life, if you work hard, there's a reward for it. Generally speaking, in life, if you're lazy, there are consequences that will come from that. But it's not universal. There are some people who are famous for being famous who've never done a day's work in their life. They've inherited their wealth. They're as lazy as all get out, but they're richer than you and I. So Proverbs can show us a general trend towards the best outcome. We've got to use our heads and think well. Proverbs are true, but they don't always deal with all aspects of the truth that they represent. That's why there's a lot of Proverbs which seem quite similar, because they'll have different shades of meaning that need to be added to each other to understand the full picture. Proverbs are often time sensitive, meaning we've got to think of the circumstances in which we would apply a particular proverb. So the right person and the right time means the right proverb. Think about this. In the English proverb set, we've got a saying like, too many cooks spoil the broth, which we understand to mean, if you've got too many helpers, they can sometimes get in the way. Right? We agree? Too many cooks spoil the broth. But also, many hands make light work. So which one's true? The answer is they both are, but at different times. So if there's a working bee out here and Peter Polderman's the only guy that turns up, he wants many hands to make his work lighter. Right? But if Daryl's writing a sermon and he's got five people in the room with him, it's going to slow things up. Here's another one. A man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word? So in the ordinary course of events, it's nice to say g'day to people, isn't it? You see someone for the first time in the day and say, hi. That's a good thing, isn't it? And if you don't, you'd be considered rude or a snob or perhaps deaf. But chapter 27, verse 14 says, if a man loudly blesses his neighbour early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. So it's nice to have a chat to people, but if you wake your neighbour up at 4 a.m. saying, oh, I've just been thinking of you, hi, it's not going to go well. So proverbs are time sensitive. You've got to think of the right proverb for the right time. Proverbs requires that we use our brains. Look at this one. This is actually a key to understanding the whole book of Proverbs, because right next to each other in chapter 26, we have two proverbs which are absolutely contradictory. Now, people who don't like the Bible say it's full of contradictions. Some of them are intentional, and this is one of them. Proverbs 26 verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. In other words, there are occasions when it's right to answer a fool. So I was a teacher, and almost every class I had contained a handful of fools. Did I want them to dominate the class? No, so I answered them. My word, I did. Right? That's what teachers do. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. You don't want a class dominated by fools, or else not much happens. But the very verse before, chapter 26, verse 4, says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. What it means is there's a time when you do and a time when you don't answer a fool. Now, if the fool's 6'4" and with an axe in his hand or holding a shotgun or something like that, probably not a good time to invest yourself in logic, right? I'd like to explore with you the reasons why you want to kill me. Just run. Sometimes you answer a fool, sometimes you don't. Proverbs can be used badly. I said before, proverbs are proverbs. They're wise sayings. They teach us the best way to the most desirable outcome. Proverbs are proverbs, not promises. Proverbs can be used badly, and the book itself tells us that. Chapter 26 again, the interpretative key, I think, to the whole book. Like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. So fools can use proverbs badly. The book of Proverbs actually wants to make its readers wise. There's two ways to live according to the book of Proverbs. You can be wise or you can be a fool. Now there's a third category, and that's the unformed. And the book of Proverbs is actually saying to unformed people, young people, immature people, choose the way of wisdom, reject the way of the fool. Because the way of the fool is taking them to death. So choose the way of wisdom, right? But a fool can mouth proverbs too and can do great harm with them, like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Now here's one, which I've heard used badly and harmfully on many occasions. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Proverbs are proverbs, not promises. Now I have met very many good Christian parents who agonise over the fact that some of their children, in some cases all of their children, have turned away from obeying the Lord Jesus. And they blame themselves, or others in the know blame them too. And it's a cause of great hurt and great shame. Because they look at this and they say, I thought I trained my child in the way they should go, and they have departed from it. And so the choice is this: is the Bible at this point not true, or have they been failures? And the answer to the question is, what we've got to do is, like all parts of Scripture, interpret Scripture against Scripture. So go back to the law. Go back to Deuteronomy, and there's a provision that covers this exact problem. Deuteronomy 21 verse 18 says this: if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him. There's a provision for that. According to the Old Testament law, it was stoning. Kill that child. It's pretty tough medicine. It's not recommended now because we're on the other side of the cross. We're living in the day of grace, not law. But there was a provision in the law for mums and dads who did their very best to train up their children, and yet they rejected their instruction. So, this is good. Mums and dads, train up your children. If you haven't had kids yet, like Daryl was saying this morning to Dwayne and Lee, train your children. Talk about the scriptures at home. Bring them up in the fear of the Lord. Bring them up to understand that following Jesus is the best thing. But in the end, we have to trust the results of our instruction to God. I'll talk more about that afterwards if you want to talk about it with me. Some proverbs are always true. 11 verse 1 says, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. So in other words, God loves honesty and hates dishonesty. The key to a wise life is in chapter 1, verse 7. This is the book's motto. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. You can be wise or you can be a fool. The choice is yours. And it rests on how you relate to God. So fear, as you said before, it's reverence. It's a state of piety. It's respect toward a superior. It's just acknowledging that God is God. So fear is wisdom's first principle. It's its foundation. Wisdom is actually a relationship. Now, Proverbs, like I say, is the foundational wisdom text. It probably comes from around about the time of Solomon, and he definitely contributed to it. But when it reached its final form, we're not quite sure, because it was the subject of editing. But the way I've been taught, and I actually find this very helpful, is we need to read Job and Ecclesiastes in dialogue with Proverbs. It's been asked, does Proverbs promise too much? Because it looks, if you read the book of Proverbs, that if you do this, this, this and this, life will work out wonderfully. And so a great American commentator by the name of David Hubbard said this: Proverbs seems to say, here are the rules for life, try them and see if they work. Job and Ecclesiastes say, we did, and they don't. Now, Job and Ecclesiastes are difficult books, and they're troubling books. I went to a preacher's conference some years ago, and I went to the seminar on how to preach difficult parts of the Bible. And all these experienced preachers were in the same room, and some of them said, what do you do with Job? Half of it's lies. Because you see, the thing is, Job is confronted by three friends who come and try to put him straight about his problems, and they are not speaking the truth. And you know how we can say that? Because that's what God says of them. When God appears in the book of Job, he says, you have not spoken to me what is right. So the three friends are actually speaking untruth. Some of what they say is true, but just not for Job. Right? So what do you do with Job? What do you do with the book of Ecclesiastes, which says, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless? I read it with a group of year 10 kids once, and some of them were really troubled by it. They said, what is this? Yeah, life is meaningful because God made it. What's this doing in the Bible? And they're big questions. And so there have been big debates over the thousands of years of Bible history about whether some of these books should even be included. And so Job and Ecclesiastes need to be read in tension with the book of Proverbs. So let's have a look at the book of Job. This will be the most detailed thing I do tonight, because I think Job is tricky. It's so worthwhile, but it does take a little bit of getting around. Now, when I put the Bible reading program together, Job was probably the book that I took longest over. And I am convinced that there's a better and a worse way of reading it. If you try to read Job a chapter a day, I don't think you'll understand it. You've got to read Job according to the way that it's laid out. This is the way I've come to understand it now. Because for a long time I'd read Job and I just couldn't make sense of it. But once I was shown how to go about it, and I didn't make this up myself, I've been shown, this helps me. So chapter 28 asks the big question of the book: where shall wisdom be found? Job is a wisdom book. It's about the search for wisdom. Righto, let's see what we can do with Job. Why do bad things happen to good people? You've all heard people say that, haven't you? Right? We've had some difficulties in our family in recent times, and the number of people have had say to me things like, what have you done to deserve this, Steve? Or, doesn't your mate, this is what one friend said to me, doesn't your mate upstairs look after people like you? There's this sort of attitude out in the world that good people, of whom I hope I'm one, should only get good things. Well, you've heard people say it's not fair. You've heard people say, I'm sure I've had more than my share, or he or she's had more than their share. People will say, why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? Right? These are all familiar things, just a couple of little nods just to let me know that you're awake. And I mean, you've heard this, haven't you? Don't nod now, but some of you, I wonder, might have thought the same yourself at some point. What these reflect is this persistent and ancient belief, it's just part of the way that we're made, that consequences should reflect character. In other words, what we get out of life ought to reflect what we've put into life. If we've lived well, then we should succeed. If we've been naughty, then we know why Santa doesn't visit. This is what we call the doctrine of retribution. And that's the outlook which is confronting Job. So one of the big tasks of the book of Job is to take on the idea that seems to come out of Proverbs that if you do this and this and this, if you fear the Lord, everything will go well for you. The doctrine of retribution is the problem that's confronting Job, and it's effectively this: the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer in proper proportion and in this life. Now, by definition, those who prosper must be righteous and those suffering must be wicked. That's the attitude that's confronting Job. So if you've got a sick child, you go, what have I done to deserve this? And other people looking on go, what did Steve do to deserve that? If you're going that way, that you're pulling out the doctrine of retribution. You're saying that good things ought to happen to good people and bad things only should happen to bad people. Then we've got to work out who's who. Now, this principle is all through our popular culture. It's all through life. So if you've seen the sound of music, you'll realise that when Sister Maria becomes Maria the non-nun and now wants to marry, she sings a song when the man of her dreams becomes suddenly available. And so she sings the song, Something Good. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Here she's standing next to this military officer who can promise her a big house and lots of lovely children, and she goes, up until now I've been a bit of a scoundrel and a failure as a nun, but somewhere, and I've forgotten where, I must have done something good to deserve this. Do you get it? That's the doctrine of retribution. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good, for goodness sake. That's if you want Santa to turn up. That's the doctrine of retribution. It's very popular. You sing it every December the 24th. Well, let's see what Job makes of that. Now, the setting of the book of Job is outside of Israel. It's probably from the era of Abraham, around that time, but the book itself was almost certainly written around the time of Solomon. There's no genealogy. We're not told where Job fits into the Bible storyline. There's no indication of when he actually lived. But we're told in chapter 1, verse 3, he was the greatest of all the people of the East, which means the land beyond the Jordan. We're told he lived in the land of Uz. We don't really know where it was, except that the land of Uz is equated in the book of Lamentations with Edom. The thing about Job, it's universal. It's not just for Israel. It's wisdom for the world. Some people would say that the book of Job is actually one of the world's greatest literary writings. We're told in chapter 1, verse 1, in the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Now look at that. Any one of those things would be good to have on your tombstone. Steve Messer was blameless. Oh, thank you. That would, you know. But blameless, upright, feared God and shunned evil, that's four really good things. That's more than any other saint in the Old Testament gets said about them in one go. So right from verse 1, we know that Job is a good man as far as goodness goes. Have you got that? So right from verse 1, we know that the things that subsequently happen to Job are not because he's bad. Because we're told right from the get-go that he's a good man, and then we're told that again. And not only are we told that, God says it about Job. He says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless and upright. He fears God and he turns away from evil. So that's God's verdict on this man. We know that he wasn't sinless because no one is sinless. But Job was as good as a man can get, and if ever a man deserved God's blessing, it's Job. Well, one day the angels, the sons of God, that's another way of saying it, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now, this is the heavenly council. You can read more about that in Psalm 29. These are not details to agonise over. This is not the point of the book, to say, what's this heavenly council? It's just the setting, but this is not the stuff to get too worried about. Satan comes with a question to God. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, but now, stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan is confident that if Job's prosperity is turned to loss, he will curse God, and therefore he'll be subject to God's vengeance. So Satan, let's put him in perspective, because some people look at all the wrong things when they read the book of Job. Satan is a minor character. He disappears after chapter 2, verse 7 of a book that has 42 chapters. So Satan is a bit part in this thing. He's never once blamed as the source of Job's problems. So don't overstate the role of Satan in the book of Job. Job never actually gets to hear that Satan is behind his misfortune. But chapter 1, verse 9, where Satan asks God, does Job fear God for no reason? That is the book's big question. That's what the rest of the book is going to provide an answer to. What that means is Job's faith only because of God's blessing and protection? This is an insult both to Job and to God, because what it really means is that, according to Satan, Job only worships God not because it's right, because of the benefits to him. So Job is a user. He's just using God for what he can get out of him. But it's an insult to God as well, because it suggests that God buys people's worship with bribes. Oh, if only you'll worship me, I'll give you lots of cattle and children. You know, poor old God sitting up there in heaven worried that he hasn't got enough friends. And Satan's insulting both Job and God in the challenge. Does Job fear God for no reason? If you've got your Bible, underline that verse, because that is the question that the book answers. Righto, a picture of Job and his life. He had 7,000 sheep, he had 3,000 cattle, he had 3,000 camels, 500 cattle, 500 donkeys. You'll notice there that those numbers add up to 10. 10 is a number of completeness, 10 means big, right? Whether we're to take those numbers literally is immaterial, but according to the way of writing at that time, those numbers just mean heaps and heaps and heaps of animals. You'll notice also that he had 7 boys and 3 girls. Again, multiple adds up to 10. Job had lots of animals, he had lots of kids. But when you read that Satan has made this challenge, Job's life is turned upside down and he loses everything, including his children, who Job prayed for every day and sacrificed for, to make even if their piety wasn't up to scratch, Job sacrificed on their behalf. Job was a good man. But he lost a lot. Well, Satan comes round because Job doesn't curse God. He worships God. He says, naked was I born, naked I'll depart. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So Job was a pious man. He didn't blame God. He didn't curse God. So Satan comes again and says, I've got another idea. He says, attack his body and then he'll curse you to your face. So do this and he will curse you. And so that happens, and Job breaks out in very painful sores. And to relieve himself, he goes and sits on the town rubbish dump and picks up broken pieces of pottery and scratches himself with it, because that was better than the itch that he had. Now, there's a description, when you read the book of Job, and I hope you will, when you read the book of Job, he's a guy that would have looked loathsome to anybody. He had bad breath, his skin was peeling, it was all black. He was a man that, you know, this is a man that had been the wisest man of the East. He'd been incredibly wealthy, and he's gone from a prince to a pauper. So he's sitting on the town rubbish dump, and then his wife says, curse God and die. So she takes Satan's side. She says, just go on, curse God and get out of here. It can't get any better than this. And then 3 friends turn up, and they observe a customary mourning period, 7 days. They sit with Job. And then they turn from nice to nasty. When they open their mouths, they get pretty horrible. And so the next section of the book of Job, after we've had the story, we get to the dialogue, which is where Job gets very interesting. So they turn on Job. Once they start speaking, they start trying to analyse what it is that's caused his tragic reversal. And it's a contest in 3 rounds. Now, this is the thing, another thing you've got to get. The disputes between Job and his friends carry the book's message in answer to the question, does Job fear God for no reason? So the friends turn from silence to dispute. They're debating the cause of Job's misfortune and the potential cure. Now, remember, there's no evidence in the book that Job has sinned. We know that he's not perfect, but there's nothing in there that suggests that Job is anything other than that fourfold description. God's endorsed him twice. Now, the structure of the book is important because the structure carries the meaning. Frank Anderson is an Australian commentator. He's written a very helpful commentary, and he says this is what the structure of the book looks like. There's an introduction, there's the speeches, and there's a short conclusion. Short introduction, short conclusion, long set of speeches. The speeches can be broken up into units like this. There's 2 interviews between God and Satan. There's dialogues between Job and the friends and another man called Elihu. And then there's 2 interviews between Job and God. So the book has these parallels all the way through it. The dialogues can be broken up into 4 speech rounds. between Job and his friends, and then four speeches from this young man, Elihu, shows up. So there's a real symmetry to the book. Now we're going to look at these speech rounds because this is important for understanding the book. The dialogues go in this way. Eliphaz speaks first, Job answers. Bildad speaks next, Job answers. Then Zophar speaks and Job answers. That's the pattern all the way through. And it's repeated three times. So that's why I say, if you want to understand the book, if you can't manage the whole of any section of dialogue, then at least read Eliphaz and Job's answer. And then read Bildad and Job's answer. And Zophar and Job's answer. Because Job is responding to what they say. But if you read one chapter one day, sometimes the chapters sort of break a thing in one of the speeches in half. And it doesn't seem to make sense. So read a complete unit if you can. That will be helpful. Anyway, the friend's basic position is this. Job deserves what he's got. Because they're saying that life works according to fixed principles. They know how this works. Job does too. They're just trying to get Job to see sense. Their idea is that the good prosper, the evil are punished. They're saying you're suffering because you've done something wrong. It's the Julie Andrews principle. Confess your sins, Job, and you'll be restored. This is how it works. Have a look at the pattern here. Now, what I've done is I've graphed the number of words in each of the speeches. Eliphaz speaks, Job answers. Bildad speaks, Job answers. Zophar speaks, Job answers. Can you see a pattern apart from the alternation already? Go to the second round. Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, Zophar, Job. Can you see a pattern there? Job always has more to say. Job is passionate in his defence. He will not listen to the friends. He will not admit sin that he hasn't committed. So the friends speak and Job answers, and he's always got more to say. But have a look at the third round. Do you notice something there? Who's missing? Zophar. There's no last speech from Zophar. Now, it's taken to mean, there's all sorts of theories about this. Some people say, oh, when they were copying it down, they forgot to put that one in. It sort of dropped out somewhere. Some people say, oh, chapter 28 is Zophar's last speech. I don't think it is. I'll explain that in a moment. I think what's happened is that the writer of the book of Job has not included Zophar to show that the friend's wisdom has been exhausted. They've run out of things to say. And so there is no third speech from Zophar there. But good old Job, he's always got more to say. And so after this, there's a long section of Job where he sticks up for himself. Now Eliphaz, if we were to take just one section, Eliphaz is representative of all the friends. In chapter 22, he says this to Job, submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. So just confess your sin, give in to God, and all your loot will come back to you. Probably won't get your kids, but all your money will come back. So that's their answer. Just confess your sin and everything will be okay. But Job is a man of integrity and he won't admit to something that he can't honestly remember doing. Right? Now that's good, isn't it? We want to be people known for our truthfulness. Job's a man committed to truth and integrity. If Job does as the friends suggest, Satan has been proved right. Job does not fear God for no reason. Job does fear God for what he can get out of it. So if he listens to them and says, all right, then okay, there was that time, then he's become a liar. And he's doing it just for what he can get out of it. But if the friends are right, Job and God are in the wrong because God's in the bribery business. So Job responds. He won't confess sins he knows he hasn't committed, and he won't curse God, as his wife suggested. He has no issue with the friends. He says, I want to talk to God. He demands an audience with God in some quite confronting language. He says, really, the only person that's to blame for this is God. My calamity have come from above. And he says, the only person that can set me right is God, and I need to talk to him. He demands an advocate. He never once asks to be healed, and he doesn't ask for his wealth to be returned. Now, they're extraordinary things, because I reckon I'd be asking for both, or at least one, but Job doesn't. He doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't hear about Satan. He doesn't know about the contest. All he knows is that he's miserable and that everybody's turned on him. But he wants his case heard. Now, chapter 28 is a hinge in the book. It's like after you've got... things get pretty heated when Job's talking to the friends, and I reckon you'd get heated too if when you were as sick as Job is, somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, there's something you've done that deserves this after all. But you'd get pretty wild. So after the wildness of those dialogues, chapter 28 is like a breath of fresh air. And it's this extraordinary poem that celebrates the wonder of God's wisdom. And it asks the big question, where shall wisdom be found? Can you find it down the bottom of a mine? Can you go up into heaven and find it? Where will wisdom be found? But the overall effect of chapter 28 is to ask the question, who is wise? And the conclusion, chapter 28, verse 28, says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Chapter 28 is a foreshadowing of the conclusion that we get to at the end of the book. And even at this early stage of the book, we can say Job's the wise man. The friends are acting like fools. And we'll see more about that in a moment. So chapters 29 to 31 are a detailed account of the life of a pious man. That's actually a good little checklist to check your own life by. Job lays out his testimony of himself. He says, I haven't looked lustfully on a woman that's not my wife. I've turned my eyes away from those sorts of things. It's a portrait of piety, and it's a good read. Anyway, chapter 29 to 37, we get this other strange person who steps in. His name's Elihu. In chapter 31, we read that the words of Job are ended. He has a long speech where he sticks up for himself, and then Elihu appears. He's an angry young man. He says, in effect, you guys, look, I've been here all along. I've been listening to you. You've made no sense at all. I thought you were wise because you were old, but I get it now. You're dumb. I'm going to set you all straight, including Job. He says in chapter 34, God doesn't have to turn up because the verdict is before everyone's eyes. He repeats what the friends have said. Job, you've done something to deserve this. But in chapter 34, 35 and 37, Elihu says, Job speaks without knowledge. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He multiplies his words against God. Now that is fascinating, and you need to bear that in mind when you get to the end of the book. You can't understand any part of Job without understanding the whole of it. You've got to see the big picture. It's not just something you can pluck little verses out of. You've got to get the whole thing. Elihu is taking on Job and the way that he's been speaking to the friends. And he said, well, whatever you've done in the past, that's one thing. But you've blown it this time with the way you're speaking. Your speech is irreverent. Your speech is rebellious. Elihu actually presumes to speak for God. He says, God doesn't have to show up. I can fix you. I can tell you what's wrong with you. He judges Job's words, not his actions, not his past behaviour. He gives his verdict on Job's speech. But God does too in chapter 42. Elihu says the Almighty can't be found. So there's no way, he says, that Job can have what he wants, which is God to come and adjudicate. That's what he wants. He knows that the problem can only be something that God can solve. He wants God to show up and help him to understand it. And so the last section of the book of Job is where God appears. And this is just a remarkable section of writing. It contains some of the most majestic and exalted text in the whole of Scripture. In chapter 38, God shows up, and it's a response to Job's plea. In chapter 31, Job says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defence. Let the Almighty answer me. That's what Job wants. He wants God to answer. Now, when God shows up, he doesn't list Job's sins. If Job had done something wrong, God would have gone there, but he doesn't. What God does is he asks Job questions. And so here's just a representative sample of them early on in God's dialogue. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Now, this isn't cruel, this isn't sarcastic, this is God just gently prodding a man who's been his good friend. Surely you know, Job. He says, do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? And he asks a whole heap of questions about the natural order, about the things that he's made. And in chapter 40, the Lord says to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Now, Job has been accusing God. And God doesn't condemn him for it. He just quizzes him. What he's really saying is, could you do a better job of running the universe than I'm doing? Because Job's wondering if things are fair. Because he understood the doctrine of retribution. He thought good things happen to good people. And God's going to set him straight. God's orderly world reflects him, but it does not limit him. And we mustn't limit God with our understanding either. And so Job has his first answer, because this last dialogue is in two rounds. Job answers the Lord, "I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth." What that means is he's got nothing further to say. And so the Lord speaks again, and he asks Job questions about two creatures. He says, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you." And then he talks about another creature called Leviathan. Now, both of these are creatures which turned up in ancient Near Eastern mythology, and they were terrifying. But some people wonder whether they might be just large, frightening animals like a hippopotamus and a crocodile. In the end, it doesn't matter what they are, because the principle is that they're animals over which Job has no control, and yet God can do it. So God asks about Leviathan. He says, "Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fishhook or tie down his tongue with a rope?" He says, "Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me, even animals that are beyond Job's ability to control." So the Lord concludes, "Humans quake at the sight of God's fiercest creatures, which shows that humans can exercise little control over their world, but only God is in complete control." And so Job's last reply starts in chapter 42. Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." In verse 5 he says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." And so Job has what he asked for. He's had an audience with God, and now he's satisfied. And here's Job's final word, and this is a verse which mustn't be misunderstood if you're going to get the book. Chapter 42, verse 6. It's a difficult verse to translate. There are more words in the book of Job that are only in Job and no other book of the Bible than any other book. And some of them are very difficult to translate. But the overall meaning of Job is quite clear. But when he says, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes," his repentance is not of sin. He's not repenting of his sin, because if he is, then the whole story of the book collapses. God hasn't pointed out a sin that Job needs to repent of. Quite the contrary. Now, the word repent can be used in a number of different ways, but I've listed a number of places in the scriptures where that's the case. But in Job's case, what it means is to change one's mind in the light of changing circumstances. There are a couple of sections in the Old Testament where God repents. In other words, he was going to destroy something, and then he backs off from it when somebody prays. Right, so the word repent does not necessarily mean to turn away from sinful behaviour. In this case, it means to change one's mind. Job's mind has changed because he's had the answer to his prayer. And so his final word, Job repents of dust and ashes. Now, I learnt this from Lindsay Wilson, my lecturer at Ridley College. He's going to come and preach here in a couple of months when we're starting a series on the book of Proverbs. He's an international expert on this wisdom material. Currently writing a commentary on the book of Proverbs, so it'll be a great treat to have him with us in Pakenham. But he taught us that word, that chapter 42, verse 6, could be translated this way: Job repents of dust and ashes. In other words, he's turning his back on life on the scrap heap because God's shown up. And that actually makes more sense of the book than other interpretations. Job is satisfied with God's appearance and with God's sovereignty. God doesn't explain why he suffered. He just asks, "Do you know everything, Job?" And Job realises with his hand across his mouth that he doesn't know everything. But now he's been satisfied and he can turn away from his mourning because God has appeared and he's helped Job understand how the world operates. This is critical too. God turns his attention to the three friends. He doesn't say a word about Elihu the young man, but he turns his attention to the three friends and he says, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So did Job say anything that God condemns? Not a word. But the friends did. And in fact, Job, who hasn't asked to be made wealthy, he hasn't asked to be made well, God says to this man who's been scratching himself on the ash heap, "You pray for them. You pray for these people because they're fools." And so the message of the book of Job is that retribution doesn't completely explain God's moral order. It's not always the case that the righteous end up being rewarded in this life. Not always. And Job is the living proof of that. Well, Job in the end does have his family restored. In fact, he gets twice as many children as he once had. He gets all the rest of it back, but he gets twice as many children as he once had. But not because he asked for it, but because God in his mercy gave it to him. So these are conclusions that we can say about Job. It's not primarily about suffering. Suffering is the context for the book's message. But the real message of the book of Job is that God is sovereign. In his world that he created, he can do as he pleases. His ways can't always be understood. But wisdom, to answer the question of chapter 28, is found in fearing him, in relating rightly to him, which means trusting God humbly no matter what the circumstances of our life are. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Now, Tremper Longman is an Old Testament scholar, and he says this: Job is the ideal, wise, righteous person, yet he suffers, teaching us that we cannot judge the morality of people based on their success or their suffering. So be very slow to grab Proverbs 22 verse 6 and says, train a child in the way they should go. Be very slow to condemn, because you don't know the full story. And that's one of the messages of the book of Job. Now, how are we going? Do you want to take a break, 2 minutes, or do you just want to keep going? Keep rattling on, or leave. Ecclesiastes, another problem book. It's grappling with the complexities of life under the sun. Doesn't actually identify its author by name. It says the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, could be Solomon, may not be. Solomon ended his life not very well because he married lots of foreign women and his heart was turned away from God. Some people say, well, when he was an old man, he had a change of mind. There's no real evidence for that, but whoever wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, it doesn't actually affect our understanding of the meaning of the book. When it says the preacher, that's a translation of a Hebrew word, which is koheleth, which means teacher or an assembler of a congregation. That's literally what it means, a person who gathers a group of people, presumably for the sake of teaching them. Yeah, I guess so, I guess it would be like a rabbi. Anyway, Ecclesiastes takes very seriously the fact that life often doesn't appear to make sense. Life is frequently anything but black and white, and Ecclesiastes bravely grapples with the grey areas. Now again, this is difficult for us Christians because we want everything to be black and white. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Right? It's not always that simple. And so we need to use our brains, we need to keep our wits about us as we come to the scriptures. Now I'm committed to the Bible being God's word, true from cover to cover. But the Bible does invite us to wrestle with the big issues of life, especially the bits that confuse us. Anyway, we read in chapter 1, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. And that's a pretty pessimistic view of life, is it not? And that's why some people say Ecclesiastes shouldn't be in the Bible. It's just too pessimistic, right? But we can't leave it there. Now, under the sun means life in the visible world, the world that is presented to our senses. The provisional conclusion of the author of Ecclesiastes is that life is vanity. So chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Do you get the vain bit? 5 times in one sentence, life is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, vanity is the book's key term, and it's repeated numerous times. It translates a Hebrew word, hebel, which can mean a lot of different things, according to whereabouts it's used in the Bible. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes has over half of all the uses of this in the Old Testament, this word hebel. It can mean brief, it can mean insubstantial, it can mean like a breath, it can mean empty. It can mean meaningless, which is how the NIV translates that verse, meaningless, meaningless. It can mean futility, which is how the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates the word in that verse. But various commentators have suggested a variety of different ways of looking at it. So Fox says it's absurdity. Seow says it's beyond human understanding. Kruger says that it sometimes means futile, sometimes means fleeting, and everything in between. But Graham Ogden and Lindsay Wilson prefer to translate it as enigmatic, meaning difficult to pin down. Enigmatic, enigmatic, says the preacher. Enigmatic of enigmatic it is. All is enigmatic. Life is full of enigmas, full of things that are difficult to absolutely bottle up and say, we've got it. Life is enigmatic. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is testing life as hard as he can to work out if it means anything. So he says in chapter 1, verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'll test you with pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I've made great works. He's done great deeds. All of these things were to test out if life means anything. And his conclusion, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. So he's tried lots of things, and he says, just get on with it. Do what you can. But there's four dominating realities in the book, according to Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. First is this, that God is the creator. He's the source of all life, even the burdensome bits. God's ways can never be completely understood, so Job learnt that. Human life under the sun is complex, and it's often unjust. Have you noticed that? You should have, if you've got your wits about you. Life is often unjust. It doesn't work out neatly. And death is the great equaliser. We don't like talking about death, but the book of Ecclesiastes doesn't mind. In fact, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. And what that boils down to is it's better to go to funerals than weddings, because you're more likely to think about the big issues of life when you're confronted with the fact that life will end than you are in the sometimes frivolous occasion of a wedding. Now, he doesn't mean, you know, try as hard as you can to go to as many funerals as you can. He doesn't mean that, because remember that they use poetic overemphasis. But by and large, you're not going to think about the big stuff at a wedding, but you will when you go to a funeral, unless you go to the wake too early. The wake exists to put your mind off thinking about the tough stuff. But death is the end of us all, and the book of Ecclesiastes is a good reminder. So I recommend it. So look what he says, chapter 3. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. This is why I love Ecclesiastes. I'm a bit of a glass half empty sort of a bloke. It grapples with big stuff. And as you get to the end of the book and realise where his conclusions take him, you realise that you have to put this in perspective. But he hasn't finished his test when he's written this down. So don't judge him too early. You've got to hold the whole book in tension. Don't judge him too early. But if life under the sun is lived without the fear of the Lord, then when we die, we know better than a dog. You've got to get that in your head. And this is a good apologetic tool to take out into the world into which we're living now. If life is lived without the fear of the Lord, if God doesn't exist, then my life is no more meaningful than my dog who's sitting at home waiting for me to feed her tonight. Because we both end up food for worms. Ecclesiastes is a good place to start thinking about what life is all about. Well, the message of Ecclesiastes, life is short, it's uncertain and it's complex, it's full of difficulties, it's enigmatic. It's purposeful because God is in charge. But the writer says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever, nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. Enjoyment of life is possible, but despite its enigmatic nature, there's only two ways to live. One is the way of the fool, the other is the way of the wise. And this is how he ends, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I like the way the Good News Bible puts that. It says, this is all that man was created to do. Why are you drawing breath? Why did God make you? It's so that you can know him and love him. Fear him. Without that, life is meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. And so that's why, without the fear of the Lord, your death is no more significant than that of a worm. If it's lived without God. The end of the matter, all that's been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Life is lived under the steady gaze of God, and he one day will require an accounting for what we've done with it. And that's where we derive meaning. That's Ecclesiastes. The Song of Songs, how are we going? Still with us? Song of Songs, what's it doing in the Bible? It's a love poem. It's got sex in it. It's a celebration of God's good gift of marriage. Could have been written by Solomon. It might have been written for Solomon, because he was a man who was married quite a lot. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines, we're told, in 1 Kings. Should it be in the Bible? It's a controversial book. Rabbi Akbar, probably responding to controversy about whether it should have been included in the Hebrew canon. He was writing in the late 1st or the early 2nd century. He says, the whole world is not worth the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, and the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. Song of Songs simply means a song better than any other. It's the Song of Songs. Like when we say God is the Lord of Lords, he's a Lord like no other. The Song of Songs is like a song like no other. The problem of accepting a group of love poems into the canon was solved for rabbis and the church fathers by an allegorical interpretation. Now, do you know the old story? Sunday school teacher says, now, boys and girls, what's grey and fluffy with a little cotton tail and long ears and lives in a burrow? And all the kids look at the Sunday school teacher. And then eventually a little boy puts his hand slowly up and says, the answer's Jesus, but gee, it sounds like a rabbit. The book of the Song of Songs is about the love between a man and his wife. People have been nervous about it because they think, what's it doing there? It doesn't mention God. Maybe the way we can solve this is by saying it's really about Jesus. And so you'll find lots of commentaries that go that way. The Jews, the ancient Jewish interpretation was to say it's the love of Yahweh for his people. Anyway, the church council in Constantinople in 550 actually forbade any interpretation that wasn't allegorical. You can't print it. You can't write that. Anyway, Fee and Stewart say this. The poem should be read in light of Genesis 1 and 2. Following the command to be fruitful and increase in number, God plants a garden in which he placed the man and the woman. Now, there's lots of garden imagery in the book of Song of Songs. The narrative concludes, a man will be united to his wife and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. So in the original purpose of God, sex was not a shameful activity when it was carried out according to his will and his word. And so the book of Song of Songs helps us to recover that in a sinful world, a world where the sexual impulse has been gravely distorted by the fall. The book of Song of Songs wants us to understand that the gift of the love between a man and a woman, sexual love between a man and a woman, is part of God's good creation, and it's to be celebrated and enjoyed like any other of God's gifts within the confines of his law. Sophie and Stuart continue that the Song of Songs recaptures that scene where the woman and the man take utter delight and pleasure in each other's bodies and do so without shame. And so the book alternates between a number of verses. You'll read about she, that's what it says in the ESV, or the beloved in NIV. There's these headings which have been put in by a later editor. Then you get he or the lover, that's the man. And then you get others or friends, and they're the women's companions. And so if you read the headings, they'll help you understand your way through the book. There's seven poems that make it up. So there's the first poem, the lover's presented, the second one, the man's invitation, the woman's dream, the wedding song, the dream and the search, the woman's invitation, the closing words of love and desire. They're the structural analysis by Fionn Stewart and William Dumbrell. Interpreting its meaning. William Dumbrell says this, that chapter 8, verses 6 to 7 hold the key. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. So love is as strong as death. That's the book's basic message. Dumbrell says this, that love is paradise regained. As much as it's possible to regain the original condition that Adam and Eve enjoyed before the entry of sin into the world, you'll find it in a godly marriage. Love is paradise regained, a partial reversal of the fall. In chapter 4, we read that love is a fountain of life. That's creation language. So that's what the Song of Songs is doing in the Bible. The marriage relationship is being depicted as a microcosm of what the covenant was intended to produce within the people of God. The Song of Songs is an ideal of perfect love. And so it clearly points in the direction of the love of Christ for his church. So Dumbrell says, don't read it as an allegory, but since that Jesus is the fulfilment of everything in the Old Testament, you can see the love of the husband for the wife as being a picture of the love of Christ for the church. And of course, Paul picks that up in Ephesians 5. And in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, we read that Yahweh does love his people like a husband loves a wife. So it's not wrong to see that as a tendency, but it's a love poem. And it's a poem that celebrates, as a reversal of some of the damage of the fall, the fact that in human love there's a wonderful gift of God. Right, Psalms. I'm only going to skate through this because it's the biggest book in the whole Bible. It's the Songbook of Ancient Israel. John Calvin says that it's an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not represented here as in a mirror. So every human emotion will be found in the book of Psalms. I recommend Psalms to struggling people. I actually recommend it to people who are on top of the tree too. But if you're battling, then read the Psalms, believe them, and pray them back to God who gave them to you. These are God's gift. They're inspired words written by humans, which used to be sung. We've lost the tunes, but we've got the words. You can pray them back to God with his authority. Jesus did. So you'll find every one of your emotions expressed somewhere in the book of Psalms. Pray them back to God. Psalm means a song or a hymn. It's a Greek word. We take the title Psalms from the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. The collection was compiled after the exile, after the Jews came back from Babylon, wondering if God still loved them, wondering if they were still his people. The book of Psalms was compiled then from writings that had been written for generations prior to that. Now, something about Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. And that's one of the great gifts of God to us, because if Hebrew poetry rhymed, we couldn't translate it very well. But Hebrew poetry very often expresses itself in what we call parallelism, where one line is echoed by another, or even three lines. So this is the way it goes. Line one's thought finds an echo and a development in line two, and sometimes in line three, though it's not just repetition. So, for instance, a good example is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. So line one, line two. They're complementary, but line two develops the thought that's been begun in line one. Hebrew poetry depends on parallelism, but it doesn't rhyme. And so you get the picture there that the heavens, the sky, tell us about God's glory because he's made it. It's a picture which adds up to more than the sum of its parts. Over 150 of the Psalms have titles. There's 150 Psalms, 116 of them have titles. Those titles are helpful in understanding who wrote the Psalm and sometimes why they were written. 73 of the Psalms are associated with David. That doesn't necessarily mean that he wrote them, because the word that's used there can mean it's either written about him, to him, or by him. But whether they're written by David or not, that's not the important thing. But they're very strongly associated with David. And we're told that in 2 Samuel 23 that David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. So he was known for writing songs, and he was a very good musician too. Here's a title, a famous one, Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David. It gives us the instance that led to the psalm being written. It was when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone to Bathsheba. So this is David's prayer of repentance, crying out to God for forgiveness after he's committed not only the sin of adultery, but the sin of murder for having Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed. And so the title or the superscription helps us to understand the content of the psalm. Now, this gets a tiny bit complex, but I found this extremely helpful for understanding the whole collection. There's 150 psalms, and they're divided into five books. If you read your English translations, you'll see book one, book two, three, four, five. The book of Psalms is divided into these five books. That should be 3 to 41. So the first book starts at chapter 3, number 3, and goes through to 41. Book 2, 42 to 72. Book 3, 73 to 89. Book 4, 90 to 106. Book 5, 107 to 150. Books 1 and 2 seem to be an earlier collection. and the last three books were added later, it seems, because at the end of book 2, we get this verse, chapter 72, verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And yet, there's more David Psalms in the later books. So it seems that this is an early collection that was put together, and there's a very strong concentration of the Psalms of David in those first two books. Each book ends with a doxology, a hymn of praise to God. So, for instance, the first book ends, 41 verse 13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. And each of the books, with the exception of book 5, end in that way. Book 5 ends with five hallelujah psalms. Hallelujah simply means praise Yahweh, which is why I don't like hearing people go, hallelujah, and making a joke out of it, because that to me is taking God's name in vain. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh, so be careful how you say it. If you say it, mean it. And as you say it, remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. And the last five psalms are hallelujah psalms. Now, why are there five books of psalms? Well, we're not really told in the scriptures, but people wonder, and I think it's a good guess. There were five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. So, such a strong connection between David and the Psalms, it would be good to have another of Israel's great writing heroes to have five books to him, five books of David. Now, Psalm 1 at the beginning and Psalm 119 in the last book show the importance of Israel's law. And so the Psalms are telling us in all sorts of ways that the law is critical for understanding who God is and how we're to live before him. Psalms 1 and 2 introduce the whole collection. And so they're a very important interpretive key for getting the whole lot. Now have a look how they go. This is how Psalm 1 begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So it's a hymn of praise to God's goodness in giving us the law. What it shows us is there's two ways to live. You can live righteously or you can live wickedly. Just like Proverbs says, you can live foolishly or you can live wisely. Righteous or wicked, there's two ways to live. So the sum total of Psalm 1 is seek God's blessing by obeying the law. Then Psalm 2 begins in this way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then Psalm 2 finishes with these words. O kings, be wise, a bit more. And it says, serve the Lord with fear, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now this is the son of the king, but it's the son of Yahweh too. So it says you need to be very careful how you relate to this divine son, or you'll perish. Kiss the son lest he be angry. Then the psalm finishes, blessed are all who take refuge in him, that is, who take refuge in the son. Blessed are all who look for safety to the son. Now, Psalm 1 begins with a pronouncement of blessing. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 2 ends with a pronouncement of blessing for those who take refuge in the Son. That's what's called an inclusio. So what we're to do is to take heed of everything that comes between those two words, blessed and blessed. Everything in between. That's the interpretative key for understanding the whole collection of 150 Psalms. So what it comes down to is this. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. So God's blessing is for those who obey his law and come to his Son, the anointed King, for salvation. That's the message of the book of Psalms. It's been summed up in two of them. Now, books 1 to 3 contain many titles and author designations. Books 4 and 5 have very few of those things. 1 to 3 are dominated by individual laments, people pouring their hearts out to God. Books 4 and 5 are dominated by communal thanksgiving and praise. As you read through the book of Psalms, you'll notice that there's a great cluster of laments at the beginning, starting at number 3, and there's laments all the way through, but the voice of lament gradually phases out, and the overall theme of the last two books is thanksgiving and praise. So there's this movement from despair and lament to thanksgiving and praise across the whole collection. The collection is not random. It's not just toss them out and see what sticks. There is a real purpose to the way that the books of Psalms have been assembled. Books 1 to 3 have a strong royal or Davidic theme. And so you'll see Psalm 2, 72 and 89 have royal themes. And they occur at the beginning and at the end of these books. So it's like the editors of the books of Psalms are saying, get this, people. Concentrate on the Davidic bit. books 1 to 3 chart the inauguration, the hope for endurance, and then the collapse of the Davidic monarchy. So the end of book 3 ends with two despairing psalms. Psalm 88 has not even a glimmer of hope in it. It's the only lament that doesn't end well. But then after that, Psalm 89, which is incredibly honest about the fate of Israel, has this glimmer of hope. And then straight after, Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. So it's like, let's stop thinking about David for a moment. Let's go all the way back to Moses, the architect of God's law in a human sense. And let's get encouragement from him. In contrast to the demise of the Davidic dynasty, you've got wisdom psalms that stand at key points at the other joins between the books. So the message of the final form of the book is this. Crushed hopes in the house of David lead to hopefulness. The overall effect is to encourage Israelites who've come back from exile in Babylon to place their hopes on Yahweh alone, not on any human king. And that's going to require wisdom and obedience to the law. But there's also this forward-looking dimension, because we should be asking, who is the kingly son who will rule the nations? And so the book of Psalms is eschatological. It looks ahead to one that God's going to send. And of course, we believe that that's Jesus. Just two problems before we finish. A lament is a cry to God. Very often Christians want to be positive people. So we'd ask, what are laments doing in the Bible? These are sorrowful songs. They're cries to God that he resolve a difficult situation. It's the dominant genre. The dominant genre of these first three books is sad songs. People crying out to God. For instance, Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Now, don't put your hand up, but I reckon there's one or two here that might know exactly how that feels. When life turns sour, do you wonder if God's forgotten you? But laments, always, with the exception of Psalm 88, end with an intention to praise. And so Psalm 13 goes like this. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So the psalmist pours out the heart, says, how long, God? But then says, when you do what I know you're going to do, then I'll praise you. So there's this confident expectation at the end of it. Now, another problem is what we call the imprecatory psalms. And they're frankly quite disturbing. I was talking to a friend, a good Christian, a man who's been a Christian for a long time, a guy that's had quite an impact on my life, and he said, I don't know what to do with some of those psalms. Particularly, he said, Psalm 137. Now, Psalm 137 is a psalm that was written while they were in exile in Babylon. And so the writer says, by the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And people are taunting them. They're saying, sing in one of your Jerusalem songs. He says, how can we sing songs about Jerusalem when we're in a foreign land? But this is how the psalm ends. This is how it ends. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. What's that doing in the Bible? This, of course, is one of the favourite passages of people like Richard Dawkins and the atheists. They say the Bible's full of cruel and horrible things. How are we to understand this? Well, get this. The imprecatory psalms never ask that God will help the writer to dash babies' heads against the rocks. Justice is always left to God, always. And so that's the Christian way. We leave justice in God's hands. But if you'd seen your wife have her belly ripped open and the in utero child ripped out of it, you'd want justice, wouldn't you? If you'd seen your infant have its brains bashed in against a rock, you'd want justice. That's what the Babylonians had done when they conquered Jerusalem. And so now, writing from Babylon, the psalmist is saying, God, do something. Do no more than they've done to us. It's a plea from the heart. But notice that the psalmist is not taking the law into his own hands. He's just saying, God, and he's using very strong language. He's saying, God, deal justly with these people who've dealt so cruelly with us. Now, there's lots of other things we could have talked about in relation to the psalms, but I just want to finish with this thought. True wisdom, where's it to be found? The New Testament says it's only to be found in Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, my purpose is this, that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Old Testament says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The New Testament says, know Jesus, the wisdom of God. He's the one that God sent, the embodiment of all that God is. So if you want to be a wise person, the fear of the Lord for us means trusting Jesus, relating rightly to him by faith, coming to him, the one who's forgiven our sins, whom we acknowledge in our prayers as being the sole source of our authority to come to God's throne of grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the wisdom of God. So there we are. That's just a quick walk through. So I love these books. Actually, I love the whole thing. But the wisdom books, they deal with deep things. And the Psalms do as well. So I urge you to read them and enjoy them, and read them again and again and again. Because as you do, you'll come to grips with how life really works. So there we are. What about we say a prayer together? Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a wise and a good and a kind God. You've given us a wonderful world, a world that invites us to look into it with wonder, and to enjoy all the good things that you've given us. So we thank you for your creation. We thank you for the gift of married love. We thank you that you've given us brains that can think. We thank you that we're able to work out conclusions. But we thank you above all that you've given us your word that guides us and that encourages us, that it inspires us, that corrects us and rebukes us and trains us in righteousness. We thank you that you've given us all these precious privileges. So please help us to be careful with the way that we handle your word. Help us to be careful to read it often and to take it to heart. And we ask that you would guide our interpretation by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you above all for Jesus, in whom are all your riches. We thank you for Jesus, the one who enables us to know you. We thank you for Jesus who forgave our sins. And so we pray that as we press on in faith in the Lord Jesus, you would increase our wisdom so that we might be good representatives of the Lord Jesus in our time under the sun. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.